audio sermons from Peachtree Christian Church.
Hear now our scripture reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another,
"Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?"
When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them,
"Do not be afraid or alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you."
So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Happy Easter, everybody. He is risen. I asked my 11-year-old daughter if Jesus has risen, because he's risen. Only some of you even know the references, but it's a really bad dad joke. Let me tell you another that I like to say around this time of year. And it's my favorite traditional aspect of our building and our agriculture tied together. But the dogwoods being in bloom around Easter every year is amazing, aren't they? So the dogwoods are in bloom, the azaleas are in bloom, and there's an empty tomb, amen? But I don't know if you could hear the readers read that text. At the end, there was almost a pause, as if to say, is that it? Because if you followed Mark carefully, it is not the most exuberant resurrection story account. In fact, it leaves us with women afraid and in terror. When you've come to church today, you've been wearing Easter colors, you probably have a nice meal afterwards, you probably like the flowers, you're probably going to take a lot of photos. You're going to take Easter lilies home, and you can after the service, but be mindful that they are poisonous to animals, okay? And you're thinking about Easter and its loveliness, and you heard a story that ended on a tone like that, and they left afraid. So I want to give you a moment to let your mind catch up to your body, to be here. We're going to take a holy pause, a beat of prayer and breath, and just breathe, and be in the presence of God as you are in this sanctuary. Take a deep breath in and try to empty all the air from your lungs so that now you can breathe in the breath of God. Gracious Lord, we've gathered in your name to respond to something that has occurred that breaks the imagination. Give our imagination strength to see it freshly, for it has flame in our lives, and it can renew us and refresh us. God, whether anyone else knows it or not, you and I know that without you, I can do nothing. We pray for your divine intervention in these moments. Wherever my voice may be heard, let your spirit go with it, that these words be effective and helpful and true. It is in the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Christ the Lord, and all God's people together say, amen.
Come with me, and you'll be in a world of pure imagination. Take a look, and you'll see into your imagination. We'll begin with a spin, traveling in the world of my creation. What we'll see will defy explanation. If you want to view paradise,
Simply take a look around and view it. Anything you want to, do it. Want to change the world? There's nothing to it. I'll be your Willy Wonka this morning. Which is apropos, because I think a lot of people look at preachers the way we look at Willy Wonka, with sort of a side eye. We're not quite sure if he's all there. And I think that's the way we look at preachers. We're not quite sure if they're all there. But I'll be your Willy Wonka because I'm going to ask you for what Willy Wonka asked for. And I think it's required in the life of spirituality, religion, church, whatever you want to call it. And that is pure imagination. You need imagination to live in the life of God, and you need the imagination to live in this world day to day. In fact, did you know that your eyes are not equipped to see many colors? Did you know that your bodies do not experience the fullness of the world or the fullness of reality? There are things and elements and realities beyond what we can taste, test, measure, see. Oh, you know, we think we see the world as it is, but we see it as we are, as we've evolved to be, and, oh, as we have become prejudiced and have certain attitudes and feelings. No, we see the world as we are, not the way it is. And by the way, none of this is woo-woo spirituality, fuzzy, warm, fluffy stuff. This is science. We simply don't see it all. And so it requires of us always to have the imagination at work to navigate this world, and I would say more, to experience anything about the spirituality world that we want to, it requires pure imagination. Take the story we read this morning from the Gospel of Mark, its ending, its resurrection tale. I read it this week, and I thought the thing that Fred Craddock thought so long ago. Who planned this resurrection story? It's not a good one. In fact, if it were presented in a pageant-like form in a church, I guarantee you the Monday after Easter, we would have some harsh reviews to make of it at the staff meeting. Because it doesn't have anything that a good resurrection story needs. Things are missing, namely Jesus. Did you notice that Jesus isn't even there? He couldn't be bothered to be there. It really reminds me of a pageant we did one year about 2014 is my best guess, but we were doing this little pageant on Epiphany Sunday, and I sat over there on that side of the chancel, and one of the choir members was bringing in the Jerusalem Star, and here in front of the altar was the baby Jesus. And there were two chairs, one for Mary and one for Joseph, but there was no Mary or Joseph. And I was watching this, whoever planned this pageant, I thought, oh my goodness, this must be an avant-garde telling of the story. No Mary? No Joseph? What could it mean? Reverend Bell has been hard at work. What could it mean? And so I sat there over in that seat surmising, thinking deeply and spiritually, just like you do when we're in church, just thinking and wondering about God. And I thought, well, maybe this is like an invitation to me as a viewer, like there's Jesus, but there's no mom and dad, so maybe I have to take this place in the role of Jesus, where he lived preciously in my heart and all this. And then I looked up and I could see Reverend Bell in the choir loft, and I realized this was no planned event. Mary and Joseph were on the second floor having coffee. There was a miscommunication. I have started to talk about that event as the Mary, where'd you go event of our church. I did, but seriously, if someone's planning a resurrection story like Mark's, I would ask a lot of artistic, theological, and clarification questions. What do we have? Well, we have the women waking up early. Mary and another Mary, some friends. And they have just experienced an emotional experience like none other. Their friend, their teacher, the son. Was it the most festive celebration that the people of God had? And they were all there together. And in that time, the tides turned about their friend, their son's popularity. And he was murdered by the hands of state-sponsored terrorism. and they had nothing for it. They had to put him away in a tomb swiftly and quickly without preparing his body, and then they had to go be with each other, and I just assume mourn, trying to wrap their minds around everything they've been hearing and seeing and the abrupt change of attitude towards Jesus. And it's now past the Sabbath. It's Sunday morning. And these women are just good church people. They do what good church people do. They show up to do the work. They rise early. They go to the tomb. They're going to do the dutiful work of preparing his body so it could be laid at rest in the appropriate way. And I know, you know this, that if Mark were trying to make some sort of social appeal to his audience, it wouldn't be women who first discovered Jesus' empty grave. It would be men. But see, this is the thing. God is so surprising. He turns things upside down. And there they are, weeping and grieving, and in their pain and in their trauma, the tomb is empty. Now, this is Jesus. There's a younger figure in white, some sort of messenger. He tells them Jesus isn't here. Where is Jesus? Well, he's in Galilee. Galilee. Why do you suppose he's in Galilee, friends? Well, most of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been hanging around Galilee. Teaching and preaching and healing and doing exorcisms. And it's there that he does the thing that the biblical scholars call the messianic secret. You ever read those bits where Jesus says, don't tell people who I am quite yet? And as a reader, you're like, why can't they tell people about you? Why can't they spread the message that you healed them? Why? And the thing is, in Galilee, nobody ever gets Jesus. They're always misunderstanding him. Which should tell all of us modern folk who read the Bible and scratch our heads dismissively, why don't the disciples get it? If I was there, I'd have got it. And you would not have. Nobody got it. But that's where Jesus is. And they're told to then go and tell the disciples and go themselves to Galilee, to where Jesus is out doing more work that he's committed to do. But then it just ends. The gospel literally ends with, they left afraid. That's not how you write a resurrection story. Why does it end like that? Some people think, well, maybe Mark died while writing it. Like he had cardiac arrest in the last sentence. Well, some people have thought other thoughts. Well, maybe the parchment that it was written on, like there's a shipwreck, and just that part got torn off, and some future Indiana Jones is going to find it. Bum, 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 bum. Some people have surmised it might be artistic. In fact, if you look at the Greek, it says they left in fear and in terror or awe, and then the last word in Greek is gar. Everyone say gar. Now let's really get into it. Gar. That word means, you ready for this? Four. So you all learned a little Greek today. They left in terror, four. What are we to do with that? What does your imagination help you do with that? We need the imagination to think through it. Well, some writers have suggested that maybe that's just an invitation to go right back to the beginning of Mark's gospel and read it again. Read it again knowing that the tomb at the end is empty. You see, now after knowing the tomb is empty, maybe, like the Galileans, your confusion can be clarified and cleared up, and you will understand the parables of Jesus and the miracle actions of Jesus and the healing works of Jesus. Maybe it'll make sense to you. Maybe there is no messianic secret anymore because you know at the end there's an empty tomb. The grave can't hold him. Death can't hold him. And if death has done something to turn the world upside down once and for all, maybe go back and read the story. But they leave in fear. It doesn't tell us much else. Now, I don't know who wrote this resurrection account or who planned it, but I know that the church hasn't really liked it. You see, I think a church got a committee together or a council a couple hundred years later. Because if you're reading your Bible today and you look at it with me, you will see there's more verses after verse 8. Most good Bibles will let you know that that stuff that follows is not in the oldest, most reliable manuscripts. We think it's not even in the same century. But it's like a bunch of church folks said, you know, I'm really uncomfortable with the way Mark ends. Let's smooth it out. Let's make it easier for everybody. And so they said, anybody have any good stories from Jesus they heard lately? Any good rumors? Can we put something in here? And then they weave together this strange story. And if you really read it, I don't think it helps clarify a thing. It makes things more confusing. But again, most of the world of scholarship doesn't accept it. It's where it ends in fear and terror and the women. That's it. How does that make you feel today? Make you feel a little uncomfortable? I imagine so. Because I have this assumption that most of us think of church or spirituality, or let's just use the older term, religion. We tend to think of these realities as means of comfort. It makes a lot of sense. Because the way spirituality happens in us and to us, and the way we come up into the world of faith, it usually comes about because something has happened. It is as if the storms begin to rage, and the rain blows down so hard you can't even see in front of your eyes, and the winds make things muddled, and the waves rise up around you, and you are kicking, and you are scraping by, trying to find a way to stay afloat, grabbing onto anything that will buoy you up and not drown you or beat you down into the current. And you hang on to some sort of driftwood or raft, and you climb atop of it, and you just hang on for dear life. And that is the moment when we have a spiritual awakening, when we hang on to something from God, to something from Christ, something of the divine. We hold on to it when everything about us is turning us upside down. But here's the thing. Inevitably, the rain stops. The wind's calm. And the waves subside. And then you're just on a float. And you were made to go so many further places than that. But for most of us, that's where we live our life of faith. Hang on to that moment and everything we understand. And that's the way it's got to be. We're forgetting that we are called to more and further places. I think this might be uncomfortable as a resurrection story because for so many of us, even Christians, I think we have maybe an askewed idea of what Christianity is. Christianity is not simply a reducible to a set of beliefs that we can hold to ally with some and to separate ourselves from others. I know it may seem like that, but Christianity isn't about having a bunch of propositions that we can agree with some people about so that we can disagree with other people. That's not what Christianity is. It's also not a set of cultural practices that can give us an identity. Like, you know, well, we go to church on Easter because that's what we do. That's what's expected of us. You may be here for Easter because it's Easter. That's great. But that's not all it is. And it's also not reducible. Christianity is not reducible to a voting bloc. And the fact that the world is trying to make it such is making St. Peter and St. Paul roll in their graves. Not Jesus, because he's not in the grave. What is Christianity? My friends, Christianity is nothing if not this. The response to the empty tomb. That's what it is. It is a response to a tomb that is not occupied by a dead teacher. For there's a risen Lord who's no longer there, who doesn't even make his home there. There's a risen Lord who's gone back out into the streets where he's needed. There is an empty grave where the grave itself has been defeated. And Christianity is nothing else than our response to that. And if you read the New Testament carefully, it is story after story after story of person after community after community, simply asking the questions like this, questions like, how do we respond to the empty tomb? What sense does it make for us? Or the question that I asked you last week, what difference does it make to follow Jesus? And when we get together with people, and we break bread and talk about what it means that we believe, that's what we call the church. Christianity, our spiritual pursuit, our religion is nothing more than a response to the empty tomb. And yet the women see it and they're afraid, and the gospel ends and it asks our imagination to imagine, where do we go from here? It reminds me of a young boy I worked with once when I was a youth minister. He was a bit of a different character. He had some weird affects that made him, you know, easy to make fun of, but we all liked him. And he struggled. He just really did struggle. I could tell he struggled being alive in his own skin. You ever struggled being alive in your own skin? I think that I thought that he was gay. He never told me. But he set up an appointment to meet with me. We met at the church. So we sat in a Civil War era building sanctuary. I sat in one pew. He sat behind me and we talked. And he was trying to tell me that he was gay. I know that. I had enough sophistication to know that. But I also knew not to push him. I just wanted to be there for him and listen to him. I wanted to dignify him as a human, because I could tell he didn't feel like he had anyone he could talk to. And he cared about his parents, he was scared about his family, he was scared about our church and the pastor, and he was scared about his friends in the youth group, and he cared about everything, but he was not just trying to tell me about sexuality, he was trying to tell me more. I know, because he said that he wanted me to understand him, and I said, I'd love to help, I'd love to try to understand. And he said, then would you go home and watch a movie for me? I said, sure. And the movie he called to my attention was a movie I grew up on, The Neverending Story, from the early 80s. And so I went home, and I had a DVD, so I put it in, and I watched it with tears the whole time, thinking of this young man who was trying to tell me his heart. And if you don't know the story, it's about a young boy named Bastian whose mother has died, and his dad is just trying to figure things out. Bastian is a bookworm. He's got a pure imagination. He lives in a fantasy. And that's the reason why he gets bullied at school. And so one day, he's at school and some bullies chase him home through some city streets of a major metropolitan city. And he runs through kind of a back door, corridor alleyway. And to get away from the bullies, who often toss him in dumpsters, he finds himself in a bookstore. The kind of bookstore that smells of pipe tobacco, and there are wing-backed leather chairs, and it also has a smell of musty old books as they're piled up everywhere and they're disheveled. Kind of like my kind of heaven. And there's a man smoking his pipe, and he's real grumpy. He's reading a book, an interesting-looking book. It's got an image on the front that you want to know about. And he says, get out of here. Go down to the arcade. It's like life goals. I want to be that guy. He's reading this book. Bastian comes over and inquires about it. He says, you don't like books. And Bastian goes, no, I have 180 at home. He starts listening like 10,000 Leagues Under the Sea and Tarzan. He's going to like classics. And the old man tells him the book that he's reading isn't like those. And he presses the question. He goes, old man, what's this? You ever been reading and you ever been Captain Nemo? And been Tarzan? And paint the pictures? You ever been those characters? And Bastian goes, but that's what I love about him. Says the old man. When you read those books, you get to go home and you get to be a little boy again. This book's not for you. And the old man knew what he was doing. He was baiting the hook. And so he put that book up on a stack of other books, put a little newspaper on it as if he could disguise it or cover it up. And he says, you don't want that book. The phone rings. The bookseller goes over to the phone and Bastian spikes the book and runs out of the store. And the old man smiles. Job done. Bastian goes to his high school, to the drama room, and he begins to read the story, the never-ending story, about a princess's land that's being devoured by the great nothing, and about luck dragons, and a hero named Atreyu of the plains people, and how they overcome the badness and the nothingness and the devouring cancer that is the negativity of a world, and they fight it with courage and hope. But here's the thing, as Bastion is reading the story, it becomes very clear that Bastion is inside the story, that he enters into the story. And the thing of it is when you read that story, and what the bookseller was telling him is you don't get to go home again because you become the story. And Bastion enters into it, and at the end scene, he's flying on that luck dragon, freeing the brokenness of the place and opening up the place of Neverland once again, letting it flourish once again. And as I watched it on my couch, thinking of the young man and my YouTuber, I began to cry because his heart was trying to tell me something. He wanted me to know that he had some value in this world. And he's looking to do something good with it himself. He wanted to be called out on adventure. My friends, why do I tell you? Because Mark is written beautifully and perfectly well. And when you come to the empty tomb in Mark, and there's no Jesus, and the women are afraid, they're afraid for good reason. Because they're not called to a Christianity of comfort. They're not called to a faith that looks the same yesterday, today, and forever. They're not called to do things always that make them feel good about themselves. They're not called to an easy church. They're not called to an easy spirituality. They're not called to a religion that does have no demand on themselves. They are called out of the roles that they've been occupying for years, and they are called into a new role, a deeper role. They, too, are called to an adventure. They are to go tell the disciples to meet Jesus out in the roads, out on the streets in Galilee, where the people still need the message. You see, what happens when you come to the empty tomb? You must make a response. You must respond one way or another. And the response that we are called to is to go back out into the adventure with Jesus Christ. Because the world is still in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world is still in need of the life-giving love of Jesus Christ. The world needs life over death, and it's found in an empty tomb with Jesus Christ. And that's what Christianity is. So when you look at the empty tomb, how are you going to respond, people? It's a dangerous book to read, this Mark, because you can't just go home again. But you can enter the story, and you can be forever changed. All it takes is pure imagination. Where is God calling you now? Don't tell me Easter Lent. God is calling Peachtree to be the church that tomorrow needs. God is calling you to be the gracious, loving person that you don't know needs you, that desperately does. God is calling you to be like Jesus, back out in the world where people still don't get it. But mercifully and patiently, you're there. Come with me, and you'll be in a world of pure imagination.